Some of you may not know that Lynn and I are evangelists with counties, and most Sundays we're actually in different churches talking with them. And at the moment I'm in the middle of 3 weeks of looking at the little book of Malachi with a church down in Enfield. And because my mind at the moment is currently full of this little book, I want to use it really to spark off what we think about this morning. Because the major theme of the book of Malachi is change. We have changed our clocks. Our lives will change a little. We thought last week in Romans 7 that we do the things we don't want to do. We don't do the things we wish we could. We long for that change in our lives. And Paul, at the end of the section that we were looking at in Romans 7, said, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this?" And if you read the book of Malachi, you will actually find that God's people at that time were not living in the way that He wanted them to. They were not perfect people. They were doing the things that God didn't want them to do. They were not doing the things that He wanted. And they were finding also that their religious service, their religious activities were boring them. They described them in Malachi as a burden as they came to worship God. And in one very sad verse in the book there, God says to them, "I wish you would shut the doors. I would actually rather have no worship than what you are doing for me now." They were a group of people who were failing. And God's challenge to His people at that time, throughout the whole of the book of Malachi, is to repent, to change, to come back to God and start again. They are given, through the writer, seven challenges to change. And those seven challenges are what I'm talking about down in Enfield. But we're not going to look at those. You are not getting a recycled sermon, although it was used once earlier. But we're going to think about change. We often see repentance as a one-off experience. But actually, that's a misunderstanding of what the Bible says. Repentance is actually an ongoing process in the life of a believer. God wants us to be constantly changing. We might associate so much with what Paul said in Romans 7 and feel that sense of never really being able to do what we want to do for God. But I love the prayer that is at the end of the book of Jude. It says this: "To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy." I thrill that one day I will be presented without fault. I will be presented before God without fault. The hymn writer Robert Murray McShay takes a thought on a little in a lovely old hymn that he wrote called "When This Passing World Is Done." Pretty oldie-worldy English, but it's a lovely hymn. And the third verse says this: "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I own." I love that little line that says, "When I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart." It is brilliant that if we are believing people, one day we will stand before God without fault and we will love Him with an unsinning heart. That is the promise of Scripture, that God is going to do a change in our lives. That is our future. But while we wait for that to happen, we need to understand that the Christian life is about change. It is about constant change. It begins with the most important change that Jesus summed up beautifully in Mark 1 and verse 15. As He said to the people there, "Turn from your sins and believe the good news." There needs to be that moment in our life where we actually say, "I'm not going God's way." We need to understand the love of God for us. And we need to turn. We need to go God's way. We need to repent. That's what the word repent means. Turn around. But our salvation is only the start. Living as a Christian and allowing Jesus to be Lord of our lives means that our life will be constantly changing as He does that work of regeneration in our lives, making us the people that he wants us to be. As I said, I want to base what I say really on one verse in Malachi. Malachi 3 and verse 6. If you know any of the book of Malachi, this is probably the verse that you will know. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. This is by far the most quoted verse from the book of Malachi. But it is often the most misquoted verse. It is usually quoted by people who see some change happening in the church and they don't agree with it. And so they quote this verse and say, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, we should not have that change in our church because God is a God who does not change. That is a total misrepresentation of what the verse says. All it does show, if people use it in that way, is that people have never read it in the context of the book of Malachi. Because in the context of that particular chapter, what God is saying to the people is, although you are continually unfaithful to me, although you continually let me down, although you are in your relationships doing what I don't approve of, although in your worship you are failing to bring me any pleasure whatsoever, despite the state that you are in, I do not change. My love for you remains. My love for you is everlasting. I will accept you back, even though you keep failing me. The verse is about God's faithful nature. It is not about keeping the status quo in any situation. It's in fact, the whole of the book of Malachi is encouraging God's people to change and actually keep on changing because they are told they need to change because the king is coming. And so with that verse in our minds, I want to explore that thought rather than that particular book in the Bible. For a moment, I want you to turn your minds, not necessarily your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1. That lovely chapter that tells us how the world came into being. And I wonder as you read those verses about God did this on the first day, God did that. And as God looked at what he'd done and said, it is good, I wonder how it makes you feel. Do you actually believe in a God-created universe? Do you believe that it took God 6 days or six time periods, whichever way you want to look at it, to create the world in which we live? Do you believe that everything in nature is actually uniquely created and did not evolve from something else? Do we believe in design or do we believe in accident? Do we believe that God took nothing and made nature with all its laws? Our views on those issues will be challenged next year as the world celebrates 150 years since Charles Darwin wrote the book, The Origin of Species. Now, although I don't agree with evolution in the sense of I don't believe that one species can become another species, I don't really have a problem with natural selection. I have no problem with the fact that change occurs. You might have seen on our local news a couple of months ago, the very first council house in Britain was refurbished and given a new owner. And because it was a special attraction and because the person who lived in the house would have to open it every Wednesday afternoon as a museum, you had to write in and say whether you should be an occupant of this house. And the lady who won it mainly won it because she is 5 feet tall. Because the very first council house in Britain actually was built in Elizabethan times. And it's a very strange little round house. And she won it because she was one of the only people who could actually walk around in it. People have grown. People have changed. She's not become another species from the first person who moved into that house. But we have changed. Because we eat better. Because we have better health. We are taller. Wider in some cases. God has created us with the ability to change. It is built into us. And more importantly, as you look through Genesis chapter 1, you will actually see, despite all the diversity of God's creation, it all shares one thing in common. All creation was designed to grow, to change, to develop. God designed an acorn not to be pinched by a squirrel, but actually to become an oak tree, to change, to develop, to become something very wonderful. When I was born 7 weeks early, which in those ancient days was quite early. And I was extremely small. I didn't even get weighed when I was first born because they were a bit too concerned about me. And my dad at that time could hold me in one hand. I was so tiny. I got wrapped in cotton wool and bathed in olive oil and got very special attention. And although I got special attention, the doctors didn't worry about me. My parents didn't worry about me. They didn't worry about the fact that I had no hair, I had no teeth, that I was unable to speak, that I was unable to walk, that I was unable to look after myself. Because they knew that this tiny little mite would grow, would develop. And so it's logical to assume that what God, our Creator, built into our natural creation, He actually also built into our spiritual recreation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, a well-known verse says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And again, that's a verse we often quote out of context of the chapter in which it is placed. That section of Paul's letter is actually about people who have a believing faith in Jesus sharing it with other people. It's about being God's ambassadors. Let me read you a bit more of that chapter. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul says there that if we are Christians, we ought to share it. Things that we enjoy, we want other people to enjoy. One of the reasons I put a picture of Lewis Hamilton in that little PowerPoint presentation was because I love Formula One. One of the reasons I showed football being defeated was I can't stand football. And so I showed what I like in a positive way, and I showed what other people really enjoy, sad people, in a very negative way. And I will be a very, very happy chappy next week if Lewis Hamilton does the business. And I really hope that Stevenage give him the right to whiz down Six Hills Way in his McLaren. But we'll see. Things that we love, we want to share. And Paul says, actually, if we know the love of Christ, then actually we should be compelled to show it and share it with other people. And not only do we just want to inflict it on other people, actually we want to see people coming to know Jesus. And Paul says, actually, we want to see people accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, knowing him just in the way that we do, actually having Jesus as number one in their lives, wanting to do everything for him. Because people with that sort of genuine faith grow and mature. And if we see real change in people, we actually see real conversions. And those people do not fall away. There's a tendency sometimes to interpret that verse about new creation as something instant. We become a Christian, well, the old is gone and the new has come. I'm instantly a wonderful person. That is to take that verse totally out of context and totally out of context of the Bible. What was Paul saying last week in Romans 7? It's a struggle. It's a battle. And it will be a battle until we finally see the Lord face to face. We know that Scripture says that we are being changed. The Bible says we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. The same way as if I drive my car to Scotland, I will need to fill it up on the journey. We need to be filled. We need to be changed. Our regeneration by God, the Holy Spirit, is an ongoing process in our lives. You might have occasionally seen people wearing the T-shirt, "Be patient with me, God has not finished with me yet." That is true. All those things are true, but are we still growing? You see, natural growth just happens. I grew and became the person I am today from the tiny little mite I was.
I become slightly bigger than I want to be. But there's an element, it just happens. But spiritual growth does not just happen. It is not our default setting. It needs time and it needs effort. We are body, soul, and spirit. That's the way that God has created us. We cannot do anything about our soul, but we can do something about our body and about our spirit. And the sad fact is that far too many Christians concentrate on looking after their body rather than looking after their soul. And we need to make sure that we actually pay attention to our spirit, that we allow ourselves to spiritually grow. I want to suggest that there are four things that we can do to help that change process, to help us to spiritually grow. The first thing is place. Recently, Lynn and I were doing a bit of gardening in our house because we realized that a couple of little things that we planted have become a lot bigger. They're in the wrong place. And other things that were in a shady spot now need actually to be moved because they need to be in a sunnier spot. They are in the wrong place. The place where they are is not aiding their growth. They need to move. And the same thing sometimes can be true of our spiritual growth. Sometimes God needs to put us in a different place in order to make us grow. Let me give you an example. 1 Kings 17. Elijah has prayed to God and it has stopped raining. God has told him to move because God has a problem. God needs to deal with an evil king. Deal with an evil king who is going against God's wishes. And God's plan is to deal with the king through the prophets of Baal. The king has married a lady who worships Baal and is leading the people astray. And God's plan is to show that the worship of Baal is worshiping no God at all. And he has a person, Elijah, the big hero. We know Elijah is one of the heroes. We know that when we meet Elijah in heaven, we'll have to sort of salute and say, "You're Elijah, wow, great to meet you." But Elijah wasn't always the great hero. Elijah in 1 Kings 17 is a very nervous prophet. He is concerned about what God wants him to do. And so God takes him from where he is and puts him in a different place. God says, actually, for a while, I want you to go and live by the brook Cherith. God moves him from his normal surroundings and puts him somewhere different. And it's interesting if you look through that passage in the Bible, how often the little word there occurs. Elijah is told to leave here, go there. Stay there. Then go to Zarephath and stay there. And Elijah is taken on a series of steps as God keeps saying to him, I want you to go. I want you to go there and I want you to go there. And for that particular moment, the there was important and God chosen. God needed Elijah to be in a place where God could work on him, to mold him, to shape him, to give him the courage to actually stand up all alone in front of the hundreds of prophets of Baal and pray prayers that most of us would be extremely nervous to pray. The there was important for Elijah. Place can be very important to our spiritual growth. I can look back on my own life and see certain places where I knew I really grew. And other places were actually where spiritual growth was difficult. May well be we're in a certain workplace that actually we find constantly is opposed to our faith. Are we in an environment where we can grow? We might have a super duper job, but are we constantly being asked to do things that actually we're not comfortable with? Then we're not in the right place. We're not in the right environment. And so God says to Elijah, go, I will feed you there. God says to Elijah, look, I want to bless you. I want you to change. Sometimes we can do things to help us grow. Then I always make sure that once a year we go to a Christian conference or a Christian celebration. At the moment, we're a bit hooked on Keswick. Like Keswick. You can go along to Keswick for the Bible Convention Week. You can look at the beautiful scenery of the Lake District. and you walk to the conference center there, you've got mountains all around you, beautiful scenery. You go in, you worship with thousands of other people, and then you walk home again. It's brilliant. And it's great to actually take ourselves away from email, from phone calls, from the post, from everything normal life consists of, and say, actually, God, we're coming to this place, we're sort of on holiday, but we're not on holiday. Actually, we want you to feed us, to bless us. If going away is not really for you, make time in the week to actually listen to God. Maybe listen online to a Bible message. Use a CD of Christian preaching. Maybe you're on a long journey. A while ago on a Monday, I had to do a lot of traveling. And I took with me a whole load of sermons on CD. And I listened to two sermons going there and two sermons coming back. As I drove along the motorway, bored to tears, actually God fed me. God blessed me. And what could be a sort of waste of time in one sense, actually I used as a place where God could feed me at that time. We need to make sure that we are in an environment where we get fed and ministered to. Not just in an academic way, but in a way that really changes us, helps us grow. Secondly, we need people. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 4, page 968 in your church Bibles. Passage where Jesus calls the disciples. It might be a passage that you're familiar with reading. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said. "I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and father and followed him. Now, I've read that passage of the Bible many times. But the other day, as I was reading it, something struck me that hadn't really struck me before. Jesus called two sets of brothers. And as I read that, I thought, why? That was a bit unfair. Two families got sort of like a double blessing. Why weren't 12 families blessed with having a disciple? How come two families got both brothers in? Sometimes in church or in business or on any sort of committee where you have people who are related, it can cause all sorts of problems. And it's interesting that two of the brothers, James and John, are referred to as sons of thunder. At times they were not at all quite submissive. They were quite outspoken guys. But Jesus, as he wanted 12 disciples, calls two lots of brothers. And I can only presume, because Scripture does not tell us, that he chose them because actually they would grow better together than apart. Here were brothers who were used to working with each other. Both of them were in the family business fishing. They were used to being with each other. They were in business together. They were brothers. They were just used to spending their time together. They knew each other well. And as Jesus looked on, he thought, well, actually, if I'm going to get the best out of Simon, I need to have Andrew as well. And if I'm going to get the best out of Andrew and make him the best disciple I can, then I'm going to need Simon as well. They were together and better. Same is true of James and John. But it's also interesting in verse 22, if you look at it, Scripture makes clear that James and John left their father. And we need at times to be discerning that some people aid our spiritual growth. And some people do not. We are impacted by each other. Recently, I decided that my laptop here needed some more memory. Now, I like computers. I used to work for IBM. I am quite happy with computer software and all that sort of thing. But I do not understand what's inside it. I do not understand what happens when you open the back panel out. And I sent Lynn off to PC World, because she loves going to PC World, and said, while you're out, will you find out for me just how much some more memory cost? And she said it was going to be 50-odd pound, plus a little man was going to charge, I think, £18 to put it in the back of my computer, which she decided was too expensive, because she'd seen it done. All you have to do is take the old out and put the new in. It's easy, she said. And so she came home and she said, I'll have a look on the web and see what price we can get memory for. And she found out on the web, she got some really cheap memory. Exactly the same stuff that I would have bought up the road. And she said, well, you can fit it. And I'm thinking, no, I do not understand that bit. I know you think I do. I know you think all blokes understand computers. But actually, this bloke does not understand what happens when he takes the screws out. And not wanting to look a wimp in front of my wife, who had said it was easy, I decided to do it. And extremely nervously, I took the back panel off. And extremely nervously, I undid the old memory. And extremely nervously, I put it back in and screwed the bits on. And with great trepidation, I pushed the button again, fully expecting my computer to self-destruct and for me to say to my wife, look. But it didn't. It works. And actually, I then sort of, aren't I a clever husband? I got pushed to grow because someone else was pushing me. Someone who was cheering me on, if you like. Someone who was actually giving me a little bit of motivation because I didn't want to look stupid. The Bible says that actually we grow when we help each other. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, it says this. For him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We can grow on our own, but we grow better together than apart. That's why God invented church. And if for those of us here who have Christian spouses or members of our family who are Christians or good Christian friends who we share with, who are able to minister into our lives as we're able to minister into them. Let's give thanks for that. It is a great aid to our growth. Growth is affected by people, but it is also a process. We need to understand that it is a process. I change not is not a biblical pattern when it comes to spiritual growth. Remember, as we've just read, Jesus called Simon. What he wanted was Peter. It was only through a process that Simon became Peter, the pillar of the church, the great help to the early church. Jesus called Zacchaeus, that lying cheat of a tax man, that guy we always talk about in negative ways and boo and hiss when we hear his name. He went through a process when he met Jesus, and actually he is the most generous person that you will read about in the Bible. He gave half of his money away and refunded people four times as much. He went through a process and God made him different. Jesus called Saul the persecutor and killer of Christians because actually he knew that one day through a process of God the Holy Spirit, he would become Paul. Spiritual growth means change. If you meet someone who hasn't seen you for a few years and they say to you, you haven't changed, you might smile and feel very happy. They might just be being nice to you and telling lies in reality. But actually, if we are Christians, let's hope it's just our appearance that they're talking about. If people who know us well meet us after a few years, they ought to see a change. We need to be people that are changing. But that process is not always an easy one. Sometimes it needs pruning. Growth is important, but not always painless. Turn with me for a moment to Mark 11, page 1016 in your Bibles. Mark 11 and verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, that's Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Down to verse 20. next day in the morning as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I don't want to say too much about those verses because I think they're reasonably self-explanatory. But it's interesting that as Jesus sees that fig tree, he expected growth. He expected fruit. He expected it to be what it had been created to be. And when he didn't find growth, he reacted and it had grave consequences for that fig tree. And if we do not open ourselves up to the changes that God wants to bring in our lives, actually it's going to have negative consequences on our lives. Remember what I said about Malachi. As God looked on at the people there, he said, actually, I'd rather close the doors. He needed change to happen. Jesus expected change to happen here. Turn over to John 15. John 15, the parable where Jesus is talking about being the true vine. And you'll see that as Jesus gives that parable, he shows a progression. If you look at halfway through verse 2, or we'll read verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. See the progression in that one little verse. We start off with a branch that bears no fruit, then a branch that bears fruit, then a branch that is pruned in order that it might be more fruitful. And on to verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Again, progression. If we allow the Lord Jesus to work in our lives, we will be fruitful. Jesus requires growth and fruit from us. From time to time, it may be that we need to have an honest look at ourselves and see what change and what growth needs to happen, to rejoice in what fruit there is, and to do something about it if there isn't. Every year, Lynn and I, as part of being linked with counties, have an assessment time. And we meet up with two guys who know us really well and who we allow really to say anything to us and minister into our lives and talk about things that they think needs to be done. We know them very well. They know us very well. And it's a check and a balance on our lives. And at times we need to do that and we need to make sure that if pruning needs to be done, that it gets done. That's what change is about. Being in the place where God wants us. Being influenced by the people that are right for us to be influenced. To go through a process that at times will need pruning. Because God wants us to be a special group of people. For a moment, reflect. We do have a faith in a God who does not change. A God who remains faithful to us. Despite the way that we live our lives. That is the promise of the book of Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change. We might feel like Paul in Romans, Lord, change me. But that's not going to stop God loving us. But we, however, need to be people who are constantly, always changing. Marilyn Baker put it wonderfully in song. Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. You are the potter and I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let you have your way. Jesus, you are changing me as I let you reign supreme within my heart. Let's pray. Father God, we realize that as we look at our own lives, we stand before you and not as the people that we want to be. We do the things we wish we didn't. We don't do the things we wish we did. But we thank you that by your mercy, love and grace, you are changing us. And Father, we ask that you might enable us really just to allow your Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives, to really allow him to reign supreme within our hearts, within our thinking, that we might become the people that you want us to be. Father, we pray that you might help us to give time to that process, give energy to it. Amen. Let's just sit and prayerfully sing that song. Jesus, you are changing me.